having read congregation for the enthusiastic singing today. It leads us into worship. As Patrick noted at the announcements this morning, the chili cook-off is this evening. You're all invited to come eat. I've been plotting on this, and as I've alluded on previous occasions, I think I played it safe last year, and as a result, I failed to take the prize. So this year, we're going to ramp it up, and so it's going to be hot. And I'll go ahead and warn you that I'm going to ask Chuck to bring fire extinguishers. And things, you know, like over-the-counter kinds of things for stomach distress. And if you want to see grown men doubled up in a fetal position, and women, grown women laying on the floor, tears streaming out of their face and their mascara running, you come tonight. It's going to be hot. All right. Actually, I don't care who wins. It's all in good fun, but it is a great fellowship. And so we trust you'll be here hungry and looking forward to it. And whoever wins, hey, that's great. I did find out through the grapevine that Jane Dix, who won last year, is not entering this year. She wanted the rest of us to have a chance. Her magnanimity is overwhelming. We hardly know what to say. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. May our Lord bless the reading of His Word. Would you please be seated? You know, as we read this passage, something that comes to mind for me is one of those childhood things. I mentioned to you before that moving back to 18th Street to come to work in terms of administration and things like that. Our offices are here, and so we're here frequently. Coming back to this location has reminded me of some things I had forgotten. One of them being Jitney Jungle. How many of you remember Jitney Jungle at Barbie? All right. Hey, it felt like home, folk. Now, when you went in the front door of Jitney Jungle, this is where my mother did most of her grocery shopping. You went in, and there was all the cash registers right there, kind of a little bit to your left, and they had every register open. You know what I mean? Okay. Did you hear that, Sam? Wait a minute, Sam's in heaven. Sam Walton's heirs need to hear that. They had every register open. And no self-checkout, but I digress. You come in the front door, there's the registers and everything kind of mostly in front of you, but there to the left, and you turn right, and there was the magazine rack. Magazines, newspapers. Now, some of you may not know what that is. A newspaper is an old-fashioned thing printed on a particular type of paper, and you get your hands dirty reading it. It's called newsprint, and it has a particular type of ink on it that is a little bit smudgy. And newspaper is really good, you know, like you read it, you get information out of it. But you can use it to clean windows with. It does a really good job cleaning windows. All right. But there at the magazine rack would be the comic books. Now, how many of you already knew where the comic books were? Come on. The men, more so than the ladies. I'm not surprised. But if we could just stop and talk about this, I would ask you, okay, what comic books did you read? And this was the heyday of the comic book. And now again, if I'm dating myself and some of you have never seen or heard of a comic book, I'm just going to tell you, you're culturally deprived. You need to put in a request next Christmas to receive a comic book. And when you do that, this is for the young, well, anybody really, if you want a comic book, a family heirloom, just go ahead, but your family members will have to get on eBay to find these kinds of things for you. But you went in, you looked at the comic books, and there was Superman and Batman and the Avengers and a lot of different comic books. And there, if there's anything that the comic books all had in common, it was the superhero figure. And we look today to the modern movies. There's the Superman movie, 1, 2, 3, and 4. You know, there's the Batman movie, 1 and 2. There's Wonder Woman and the Avengers and other types of movies. And this superhero theme runs through these presentations, these dramatic presentations in this fiction. And that superhero is the type of figure that lives an ordinary, everyday life. As we look into these characters, we find out that they're just ordinary people, but they have this hidden power. And some type of challenge or crisis will come about, and that hidden power will be revealed, and then all of a sudden, poof, you know, they change. Like the Incredible Hulk, ordinary guy, just boom, bust out in muscles. I've been trying to do that for a long time. And the only Incredible Hulk I'm getting is around my waistline. You know what I mean? But then there's Spider-Man. He gets bit by a spider, and all of a sudden he can just swing around and do things. You know these things. And so these characters come out at the point of a crisis, and they act to intercede in the lives of people to make their lives better or to restore it to the way that it was. That sound familiar? But there's a difference. There's a difference. The Jesus story was a long time before the modern superhero came about. And this analogy breaks down at a certain point, and that point becomes the sticking point for a lot of people in today's world, because the superhero is a creation in the mind of a person. It's some type of fiction. And now, to be candid, in the skeptical mind today, we have to be willing to answer the question and able to answer the question to say, is Jesus simply a historical representation of the superhero type of figure? And if he is, then why are you all there in that building? This is what the skeptic would say to us. And I would say to you that if that was the case, if he is, from a skeptical viewpoint, I would tell you, we'd all be wasting our time. I mean, granted, it'd be nice to eat good chili tonight. That's a good purpose in itself. But there's no saving effect in our being here if Jesus is a myth. But if the opposite is true, if God indeed inserted himself into humanity with a particular purpose in mind, and Jesus is God in human flesh, then there is a very distinct difference between Jesus as the one we look to as our Savior Messiah in the mythological superhero, in the modern comic book, or the mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Now, our purpose here today is not political debate, you know, some type of argument over those historical realities, and it's not really so much apologetic defense of what we believe. It's more of an affirmation of why is the incarnation significant to us. You see, the God we worship is the God who came in human flesh and accomplished a particular type of work while here that something might happen in our lives that otherwise would never have happened. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians. In verse 1 of Philippians 2, there's a causative statement, or essentially one of those statements says, because of, or since, or therefore, since the Lord did these things, let this mind be in you. He's making an argument there. And then in verse 2, he says, be one in mind and spirit. And in verse 3, be humble and unselfish. In verse 4, be concerned for others. In verse 5, he comes back to that and says, have the mind or attitude of Jesus, that mind or attitude of humility and obedience and selflessness. And then he comes to the 12th verse where he reminds his readers, therefore, there's that word again, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. That's an odd turn of the phrase as we think of it in modern terms. It's not a matter of achieving salvation by works. It's more of taking that which is inside and working it out into the external dimensions of our life. To use a simple analogy that's anchored in the world of metallurgy, my brother is a machinist. And he knew pretty much about age 14 what he wanted to do for a career. And he set off in that direction. He's succeeded at it. He's done well in his chosen vocation. But what happens with a machinist is they go to school and they learn all of these different types of knowledge about gear ratios and about tolerances and about different types of tools that machine metal down to very, very fine tolerances. They have all this in their head. But the outworking of that is what happens when they begin to put that knowledge to work and metal takes shape to become something. It's not just a piece of metal. All of a sudden it's a gear or it's some type of shaft that's used in a motor or some type of drilling device or something like that. Occasionally it's a bracket for a car. I had an MG car when Carol and I started dating. It was an MG BGT, and the paint was faded to where it kind of looked like a dull purple or something. I don't know how to describe it. Anyway, the alternator bracket kept breaking on that car. And so I asked my brother to build an alternator bracket for me, and he built a bracket that, I tell you what, today, if that car has rotted to the ground in the junkyard, and that's probably where that thing ended up, my mother gave me a toolbox for my first car. She said, son, you're going to need this thing if you're on that car. That toolbox came in handy with that MG. And so, if that thing's rotted to the ground, there's a bracket laying there somewhere. Somebody said, what is that? I mean, that's the last evidence of that car that I owned while I was in college. Somewhere, there's a picture of us going down the road, somebody threw it from behind. Carol's feet stick out the window on the way back from the beach. You know, she didn't know I was going to tell that. I may hear about that when I get home. But anyway, it was a fun car when it ran, but when it didn't run, it was just like any other car, just sitting there. But the outworking, what we have inside working out into our lives, so the evidence of that inner reality is seen as we look at it and as others look at it, is what Paul is talking about here. But what about this matter of the importance of the incarnation? When we look at the incarnation, we need to look at how this applies to our life each day. The first thing that we take from this is that God intervened in human history to redeem humanity. Every week, we get a phone call or a text message or sometimes a personal report in the church office, or as we're out talking with people, we get a report about an illness. Somebody has an illness. And I'll tell you where that came from. When Adam and Eve sinned, and the corruption of sin entered into the human race, sickness and death went with that into the human race. And every time we get the report of someone having an illness, it is a reminder to us of the negative, deadly reality that we deal with as a result of sin. But the Lord did not leave us trapped in our sin. He acted in Jesus Christ to intervene in human history and to redeem us from that which our forefathers caused, and sometimes from that which we ourselves have caused. Because the truth is, I cannot excuse my sin because of Adam's sin. I have to deal with my own sin. For example, what is it? What is the sin that sends someone to hell? To reject Christ. Okay? Well, sometimes in our preaching, we talk down pretty harshly on the Jews. And granted, it was the Jewish people at that time in history who crucified Christ. Why did they crucify Christ? Well, there's a lot of debate over that. And we won't go off too far into that. But I will tell you that they rejected the Savior God provided. At the bottom line, they rejected the Savior the Lord provided. And I will tell you that at the point at which you sat and listened to the gospel and turned away from the offer of salvation that the Holy Spirit was trying to birth and was convicting you about in your heart, that at the moment that you turned away from that offer of salvation, you committed the very same sin the Jews committed when they rejected Christ. And so you're not dying because they sinned. You're dying because of your own sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Lord did not leave us hopeless. He intervened in human history to redeem humanity, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And then in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, there's that passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then catch this. A friend reminded me one day of the importance of the 17th verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. The purpose of the incarnation was the salvation of all mankind. And then the Lord God calls for a response that even a child can understand. In John 1:12, the Scripture tells us, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. How do we receive something? Well, it's offered to us. And we take our hand and we receive it. It's really simple. We all receive a lot of different things. You know, we receive gifts. We receive food. We go through the line, someone serves a plate, hands it to us. We have all kinds of things that we receive. Occasionally we receive things we didn't anticipate. One of the stories we have about Carol's mother is that one of her brothers didn't want to eat his pie for dessert one day, so he put it in his pants pocket. Well, his mother, Carol's mother, goes and puts her hand down in that pocket to clean the pockets out before they go in the laundry, and she grabs whatever this is. Can you imagine that feeling? Some of you have heebie-jeebie when I describe that. Now, the rest of you, if you don't know what a heebie-jeebie is, we'll help you with it. But you've got to have certain experiences in life to fully understand heebie-jeebie. And I don't know if heebie-jeebie is a worldwide thing or if it's just a Southern thing. But I would argue that every culture has some version of heebie-jeebie. His mother, Carol's mother, had one when she reached her hand in that pocket today and used that pie. So sometimes we receive things we don't anticipate. But what we understand from the gospel is that even a child can understand this statement. It came from my friend, the late Larry Gobb, who said when he was about 10 years old, he said, "I gave as much of myself as I knew to as much of Jesus as I knew." It's pretty simple, isn't it? How do we receive a new friendship? Well, we meet someone, we shake hands, or we sit down next to one another and start talking. You know, there may not be a physical exchange per se, like a gift, but there's a social and emotional exchange in which we understand that a connection has been made. We receive that friendship. And by faith, we receive the gift of eternal life that comes with knowing Jesus when we give as much of ourselves as we know to as much of Him as we know. It's that simple. So even a child can understand the message of salvation. And so the Lord intervened in human history, and He calls for a response, faith, that even a child can understand. But He demonstrated His love for us by making salvation possible at the cross, at a price that only He could pay, because we could never pay it ourselves. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What's He saying? He's saying very simply that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Before we knew it, before we had enough sense to understand it or appreciate it, Christ died for us. I remember hearing one of our missionaries, the late Thomas Halsall, tell a story about preaching in the jungles of Brazil. This would be back in like the 60s, sometime in the late 50s, early 60s. And he got up to speak, he'd gone to school, learned Portuguese, and was, you know, there at this preaching point out in the jungle, and there's this fellow sitting out there listening, and Brother Halsall shared the gospel message and said, "This guy, just clean that pew out," or that bench, it was not a pew, like we got a bench, "clean that bench off," coming out, and ran down the aisle and took his hand and said, "I want to know this Jesus you're talking about, and you said He loves me, I want to hear more about this." And so Brother Tommy talked with him about what it meant to that God loves all of us and wants us to receive Him. The man prayed to receive Christ. And he said later, he said, "I've lived in this jungle all my life, wandering around this land, scared to death that I was going to run into the fella that owned it and he was going to kill me for being on his property." True story. I'm wearing a tie. It's a true story. But I wonder how many people, the culture may be different, the language may be different, the setting may be different, but the fear is the same. They live their life in fear because they don't know about the love of God and do not understand that the One who owns it all has made possible for us to have forgiveness and eternal life. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the incarnation is the insurrectionist message of all eternity. Because when we hear about the incarnation of Christ, it makes real the coming of Christ into human existence in a way that the skeptics cannot overcome, and in a way that the people who reject him cannot refute, because the evidence points in that direction. When we look at the evidence for the gospel and everything that took place, at the prophetic messages that came before, and at the gospel messages that speak of Jesus in present tense when he was here, and at the apostolic messages that talk about what it means, everything points to the reality of the incarnation and the reality of the crucifixion and the reality of the resurrection, so that the great philosophical and theological insurrectionist message of all history is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. There are people who say, well, I don't believe that. I don't care. There are things that are true whether you believe it or not. Excuse me. And there are times when people reject that which they most need because of the ignorance within them or because of the pride that goes within them that says, well, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it myself. You can't do it yourself. I can't do it myself. You can't do it yourself. None of us can. We cannot work our way into God's good graces. You know, I grew up watching old westerns. And the sheriff was always the guy that kind of managed the town. And I have a friend that's retired now from the ministry. He's in a very large church. And, you know, he grew up on these westerns too, but, and you'll appreciate the humor in this, but there were half a dozen employees in that church that basically weren't doing their job. And so the administrator in that church had a heart attack, nearly died. And all of a sudden, the pastor had become the one that managed everything. I mean, he had to manage the maintenance staff, and he had to manage all the other staff, and previously the administrator had done all that. And so he went through this thing where he inspected the building and you know, told, all right, this is what you've got to do, and there's these spots on the floor, and people complain about this, and no, five different people there. And so got to the end of the week, and one of them hadn't done his job. And he said, all right, you're off. Take off. He said, we'll talk about your future later. He dismissed him from the room. And he turned around and reassigned all the other stuff to the others. Now, so you think, oh, this is terrible. This is a terrible story. Well, it's about works. He was walking down the hallway after that discussion, and the other four guys are sitting there, and one of them says, what do you think? And you hear one of them say, there's a new sheriff in town, and we better be really good until the old one gets back. Might be a lot of truth to that. But it breaks down at this point. There's no human figure, no pastor, no administrator, no boss at work, no husband, no wife, no neurotic trying to push us to greater and greater extremes of exertion. Nothing. There's nothing we can ever do to earn our own salvation. The only way that we can be saved is to take that child's step of faith and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want you to understand the justice of God is such that any sin you have ever committed can be forgiven. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so the incarnation is the message of Christmas, and the resurrection is the message of Easter. The cross is the message of redemption, and together they give us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then here's the bottom line on that. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The outshining of his divine significance. Paul said to the Philippians, live as shining stars in the universe. Work out your own salvation. You see, when we properly understand the incarnation and what it means for our life, we live as the shining, as the outshining significance, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to ask you, how are you living? Brad, y'all can come on, brother, for the invitation. How are you living? Are you living in such a way that the people around you can tell that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus? Now, I don't mean being a religious nut. Okay? I'm talking about living in such a way that the evidence adds up. Years ago, I heard someone ask this question. If your neighbors were called upon to testify on your behalf in a court of law about the reality of your Christian faith, of my Christian faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you, to convict me, of being a follower of Christ? Well, I can't answer that for myself. I can't answer that for you. Somebody else has got to answer that question. Now, the fine line is this. We don't do what we do to be seen. Jesus said those that stand on the street corners and pray and put on a show, they have their reward in full. But I'll tell you that we ought to live in this way. That if someone says, hey, you know, Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, they're a member of Forest Lake Baptist Church. Oh, really? That makes sense. That's how the response ought to be. Oh, really? That makes sense. You know, in a positive kind of way. What you don't want is to say, say what? It's that simple. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be humble, be obedient, be real, be faithful.